So this morning we're on chapter 19 of the story. It is the story that God has recorded for us in his word, in the Bible. It's the story of God and his love for us, even when we're not loving him. And his amazing plan to get us back into a right relationship with him. The relationship that we were created for. Each week we look at specific events to see how they fit into that big picture plan. You know, it's easy to get lost, and there's a lot of great stuff in the Bible that's very transformational, but sometimes if we lose sight of what it's all pointing to, we can get lost in all of that, and we can become performance-based and try to earn our way to God because he said do this or that, when the reality is that God wants us on board with his plan so that he can do amazing things. So we're working towards the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, where sin and brokenness and even death are completely done away with through the work of Jesus on the cross and in the empty tomb. And anyone who will receive Jesus as Savior and as King can live in that kingdom. Doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, or what you've done. You can live in that kingdom in complete harmony with God and with each other forever. Receiving Jesus as Savior is pretty easy, really. I mean, nobody wants to receive punishment for what we've done. Receiving him as King, however, is a little harder, right? That's where faith really comes into play, because it means giving him permission to direct everything about our lives. Each week, though, we continue to see God's mercy and faithfulness towards his people, even when they are less than faithful towards him. And this morning, we're going to see the promises of God fulfilled as the Israelites begin the return home from captivity of 70 years in the pagan nation of Babylon. So we're going to look at a short video that covers some of the scripture that we had to read this week, and then we'll pick it up.
Before the Israelites left Babylon, the king of Persia, who had overthrown Babylon, decided to help them rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem. He organized people from all over the land to give livestock and supplies to the Israelites. He even returned all of the gold and silver that the Babylonians had stolen from the temple. 50,000 Israelites returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the altar of the temple, then laid the foundation for the building itself. Before the temple was even finished, the Israelites began to offer sacrifices and worship God in it once again. But other countries surrounding Jerusalem began to worry about the Israelites regaining power. So they sabotaged the rebuilding project, and it came to a standstill for 16 years. But God used two men, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the Israelites to resume building the temple and not to be afraid of their enemies. So they continued building, strengthened by the prophet's words. The opposition continued, this time from a man named Tattenai, the governor of a nearby region. He wanted to stop the Israelites from building and worked to convince the Persian king, Darius, to stop the Israelites. Not only did King Darius not stop the rebuilding project, he threatened Tattenai and anyone else who would try to stop the temple from being rebuilt that he would kill them. Then he made Tattenai give funding, animals, and supplies to the Israelites. So the work continued. And almost 70 years after it had been destroyed, the Israelites finished rebuilding the temple. They dedicated it by sacrificing hundreds of animals to God and returning the priests back to their positions of leadership in the temple. God was once again worshiped in Jerusalem.
This chapter of the story is one of the most encouraging that we've had so far, really, because, yes, God's people had been in captivity because they've been dragging God's good name through the mud and behaving just like all of the other nations around them who did not know God and did not have a relationship with him. But at no point did God give up on them and write them out of his story. In fact, God used their time out, that 70 years in Babylon, to reveal himself to some of those pagan kings. And he made such an impression that they began to defend God's good name. It's amazing. And now, as the prescribed 70-year period of captivity was coming to an end, God motivated some other kings, more kings, who in succession were in rulership over that area, that he motivated them to want to help the Israelites get back on track with God. In Ezra, part of our reading for this week, chapter 1, 1 through 4, we read this. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, Persia then captured Babylon, and so that's why King Cyrus is now being mentioned. King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and goods and livestock and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Unbelievable. This guy has slave labor. He's got captives. They were, you know, this is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were the best of the best taken out of Judah at that time. And now 70 years has passed, so these guys are past their prime, certainly. But the next crop has risen up, and God is showing himself through them. And yet, the king says, you know what? We're going to be okay if you guys leave. In fact, we want you to go and rebuild the temple that was destroyed so that you can have the relationship with God that he wants you to have. When people, even the most unlikely and unimaginable people, have an encounter with the living God, the impossible becomes possible. King Cyrus of Persia was more concerned for the things of God than God's own people had been for the hundreds of years leading up to their captivity. And he does for the Israelites what they could not do for themselves. He refocuses them on the things of God, and he resources them with everything they need to go and rebuild the temple. Cyrus has fulfilled what God promised through Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. He was mentioned by name in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 44, 28. God says that people will say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. God will say of this pagan king that God is shepherding him and using him to accomplish God's purposes. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And it happened just like God said it would. So what's the big deal about this temple? Why was God and everybody else so concerned with getting it rebuilt? Just building, right? I mean, we come to the church and we're very quick to say, like, this church is not the church, it's just a building. Well, in this time, with these people, the temple was the physical place that God let his physical spiritual presence be felt and known. He chose to manifest himself there in that temple. Now, of course, God is everywhere and able to manifest anywhere he wants, but he specifically chose to present some of his power and physical presence in the Holy of Holies, that special place behind the curtain in the back room of the temple. God having a real presence among his people again was a very important thing. They'd been 70 years without it, and many more years before that, ignoring it, taking it for granted or whatever. And it was time for them to get reacquainted with their God again. It was time for the world once again to see the amazing power of God demonstrated in and through his people. The temple was central to the life of God's people. It wasn't located in some remote place. It wasn't on some high, imposing mountaintop. It was the center of the city, the heart of everything God's people did. And they interacted with God with these various sacrifices and festivals all throughout the year. Their lives revolved around interacting with God through that temple. God's presence was the center of everything. Zechariah chapter 8, God lays out promises of his people returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and fulfilling their purpose as a set-apart people who represent him to the world. This is beginning at verse 20 in Zechariah chapter 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says: many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. God from the beginning intended for his presence, power, and plan for redemption to flow out to the world through his people. What an amazing promise. And this was fulfilled in part after the Jews returned home, but it also points to a much, much, much bigger event yet to come, when people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation are seeking and finding the Lord, being released not from bondage and captivity in some nation, but from sin and eternal death. And they are coming to the Lord to seek him. There's one more part of this story that we need to look at before we begin to tie it together and bring it home to us here today. The temple rebuilding project got off to a real good start, and then it came to a halt. And that happened because opposition came. Anybody ever tried to do anything for the Lord and feel like you run into roadblock after roadblock after roadblock? The reality is that we have an enemy. God has an enemy. And God's people have an enemy, Satan, and he is always, always on the offensive. He does not want to see God's plans and purposes fulfilled. He's going to come against us when we're on board with God. The enemies of God and his people, the surrounding nations, which were under the influence of Satan, of course, tried first to infiltrate the work. They said, oh, let us help you. Sneaky. But that didn't work. They said, no, it's all right, we got this. We don't trust you. But when that didn't work, then the surrounding nations resorted to outright intimidation and did everything they physically could to block the construction of the temple. You know what? Over time, they succeeded. Because God's people got tired of putting up with it. They started to think, man, this is harder than it ought to be. Maybe now's not the time to rebuild the temple. Maybe we heard God wrong. You know what? Maybe we should worry first about our own houses. Oh, but only until the pressure lets up, and then we'll get right back to it. Really. So they made bits of progress for the first 6 years, and then for the next 10, they said, no, it's too much for us. We're going internal. We're focusing on ourselves. We're taking care of us first, and then we'll see what happens. Once again, God's people get off track. But once again, God helped them. He sends more prophets to them to call them back. And you know what? This time, they listened. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Say that three times fast. And to Joshua, son of Jozadak, as the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, this is God speaking about his people. He says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. I don't know about you, but anytime God tells me you better watch what you're doing, it's going to stop me a little bit. I'm going to give careful thought to my ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them into a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty said. He was speaking directly to their situation. He was hitting them right where they live. He says, I know this is how you feel. Now I'm going to tell you why. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth their crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord's of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. He stirred everybody's spirit up. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. So here's what happened. They started well. They got internalized. They got off track. They started taking care of number one first. God said, you got to get back on track. They listened. He gave them revival in their spirits. He came and stirred them up. Things began to happen after that. Now, it's a funny thing, but when we focus on our needs and our goals first and put God's business second, we end up with nothing. Great friend of mine, really good preacher, named John Wishon, preached a sermon one time, and I'll never forget it because he kept repeating the title of the sermon throughout the whole message. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It sounds easy, but it's not, because life will throw 100,000 things your way, and we'll start to second guess, and we'll start to wonder. But God speaks directly to his people. He says, you guys are always seeking, but never feeling satisfied. But when we put God's business first, not only does he help us do what he's called us to do, but then he takes care of things while we're focusing on that. He provides for us so we don't have to be distracted by chasing these other things. It's not that they're not important, but they're not the most important. Jesus says exactly this in Matthew 6:33. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, he was talking about material possessions, food, clothing, shelter. He says, all these things will be given to you. So what does that mean for us? How does the upper story of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem affect our lower story of just trying to make it through another day? I mean, God hasn't instructed us to build any temple. He doesn't interact with people through the temple today, right? Actually, would you be shocked to know that he has and he does? 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? John 20, 21 and 22, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appears to his disciples and he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 28, the last thing Jesus says before he ascends to heaven after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. God's presence is now freely given through his Holy Spirit. And we, as individuals and as the church, are the temple where he resides. Not the building. It's simply a covering that we come together under. We do many things. We celebrate. We worship God. We do various ministries out of the building. But you are the church. And while that looks a little different for us, the concept is still the same. The temple of God, you and me, is supposed to be the heartbeat of the community. This is why we served spaghetti last night. Because God's people are to be a blessing to the world around them so that they may taste and not only see that the spaghetti is good, but that the Lord is good. God's presence should be experienced and his power felt through his people, literally bringing life to the community in which we live. The temple, in a different form, is still central to God's presence on earth. And we have been given very instructions, very specific instructions about building that temple. Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. We have the same call on our lives as the Israelites in this chapter of the story. It just plays out a little differently. Build the temple so that God's presence can manifest and reach out to the world. And when the temple is in disarray, either our own spiritual lives as individuals or there's discord and dysfunction within the church, when the temple is in disarray, God's presence is hindered and his work in the world is small. When we do what the Israelites did, grow tired of the work, turn our focus on our own houses, taking care of our own stuff, because man, is it hard out there. When we make our lives and taking care of our goals job number one, oh, we still come to church. We still love the Lord. We still sing the songs. But I got to take care of number one first. God knows. He understands. When we do that, we rob ourselves and the world of the power and presence of God. We become what the Apostle Paul warned about in 2 Timothy 3:5, people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And that's where so many in God's church are today. And a lot of people don't even realize it. We live in a nation that's so rich and prosperous that we don't experience deep need like the rest of the world does. We don't know how good we have it here. And we think that means everything's fine. We're lulled into a false sense of security. But you know, if you look around, it's kind of starting to crumble. The political unrest and divisiveness that the nation is experiencing, the personal discontent and lack of fulfillment that people everywhere feel, even right in the heart of God's own church, all this has one root cause. We stopped building the temple. We let the opposition get in our way and change our focus. God's people got tired of dealing with the obstacles and decided, oh, maybe it's not the right time to make disciples. Or maybe it's not my job. I don't feel called to make disciples. And share a secret with you. For the majority of my life, until God actually opened my eyes to the fact that every person who receives Jesus is a minister, I didn't feel like a minister. I didn't feel called, never felt qualified. Guess what? I'm not. But God makes it work. And he intends to do that through all of us. We allowed the enemy to come in, though, and join us in the work. And slowly, over time, he's brought it to a halt. And here's how he did it. He shifted the focus from love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself to it's tough out there and God understands it. Take care of number one first. Then worry about the other stuff. The enemy among us shifted focus from equipping God's people to go into all the world and make disciples. That's how we build the temple, making disciples. And we made that, we shifted that to the church only exists to meet my needs. I'm not saying the church shouldn't meet needs. It's not at all what I'm saying. But when we get it out of balance and think that we come first to be served rather than come to serve, we are going to experience exactly what these people did. We'll never be satisfied. We'll never have enough. Things will always be out of balance. The church has lost its identity as the heart of the community. You guys are working hard to bring that back. God bless you. Church has lost its identity as a base of operations for manifesting the presence of God that changes the world. We don't even think in those terms a lot of the time. Francis Chan, well-known author and pastor, he said some pretty harsh things, but he says it in a way that's pretty loving and kind of makes you laugh. And he's got a couple good quotes. One of them was, the average churchgoer leaving church, I don't really like worship today. Francis Chan says, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. I mean, can we just be honest for a minute? This is not about us. This is about the one true and living God who loves you and you and you and you and me and the worst person in the world so much that Jesus came and died on the cross for all of our sins. That's what this is about. There's only one hope for the church and one hope for the world. And that's if God stirs us up like he stirred up the people in Israel, in Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and brings revival. The same kind of revival that happened rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem can and will happen to you and me if we want it, if we let it. We can refuse it. When God's people, though, begin to repent for stopping the work, when we even come to terms with the fact that we have, and we've stopped making disciples the number one job of our job as God's people, when we come to God and confess that this is where we're at, God, we come to be served rather than to serve, we come to like the music or not like the music or whatever, rather than to pour into people so that they can go change the world or be poured into so that we can change the world. When we come to God and say, this is where we're at right now, and we repent because we understand that that's not what you intended. Oh, we cry out for God to stir our spirits as he did with these people. He'll do it. He will do it. He will not leave us hanging. He will not leave us wanting for his presence. But we can and do leave without wanting his presence. Let's stop. Can we agree that we're here for a purpose bigger than ourselves? He will totally rearrange our lives, and he will make it a joy to build his temple first. He will make it a joy to pour our lives out in service of the king and in others so that they can come into his eternal kingdom too. Can you imagine, I don't know if this is going to happen, but can you imagine standing in heaven and people coming, running up to you, hugging you and saying, I'm here because of what you did. I'm here because God used you in my life. Can you imagine? There's joy in that. There's joy. So the question is, are we desperate enough to let God do this? Are we discontent enough with the state of our families, with the state of our communities, our nation, and the world to go to God and say, stir our hearts like you did with the Israelites? Are we desperate enough? Will you and me tell God this morning, I want to be restored in my mission. Equip me. Will you help me build your temple? That's a prayer that God is so waiting to answer. I promise you. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning confessing that we've stopped. We go through the motions sometimes. We have a form of godliness, but we realize that your power is so much greater than what we've experienced. And we want that. We hunger for that. So will you refocus us this morning? I pray that you'd stir us, that you'd bring revival to your church, and that it wouldn't be about us, but it would be about you and changing the world. So whatever work you need to do in my heart to make that happen, whatever you need to rearrange and how I understand my function in your church, do that, God, because I don't want to mess around and I don't want to stand before you and realize that I've not done all that you wanted me to do. I know you love me. I know you love us. But I also know that you want to show your power way more than we've allowed you to. So will you come and will you stir us this morning? Jesus, it's in your name and for your kingdom's sake we pray. Amen.